Well, I'm going to be talking today about golden qualities for Christians. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament and the 12th chapter as we continue our series in this marvelous book of the Bible. And we look at these golden qualities approved by God, preserved by God, and they tell us how we ought to be living as Christian people. And if we put them to practice, how we can deal with difficult people, folks who cause us heartache and persecute us. And if we could just practice these things, so basic, but if we could just put them to practice, what a Christian life we'd have.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, I'm going to be talking today about golden qualities for Christians. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament and the 12th chapter as we continue our series in this marvelous book of the Bible. And we look at these golden qualities approved by God, preserved by God. And they tell us how we ought to be living as Christian people. And if we put them to practice, how we can deal with difficult people, folks who cause us heartache and persecute us. And if we could just practice these things, so basic, but if we could just put them to practice, what a Christian life we'd have. We're going to begin reading in verse number 16, down to the end of the chapter. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, there's a lot of short sentences there, a lot of pithy pointers, a lot of things there that I call golden qualities for Christian people. God help us to be able to practice these. Let's go to prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, dear Lord, now for the opportunity that's ours to know and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that thou wouldest help us to serve him better as a result of our time here. Father, we do pray now that we could take these qualities that have been mentioned and put them to practice, all for thy glory and honor. We pray now these things and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a poem that I'd like to share with you. It says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather that you walk with me than merely point the way. The eye is more a ready pupil than ever was the ear. Good advice is oft confusing, but example always clear." It's talking about the Christian walk, and our walk talks louder than our talk talks. Follow me? What we say is one thing. What we do is certainly another. The totality of our Christian lives is not evidenced as we meet here every Sunday like this. It's really a Monday through Saturday thing. That's what we really are. What we are outside of these four walls and living above reproach, hopefully. Is there evidence of our Christian lives outside of these four walls? You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of evidence. I was reading something recently from the U.S. Criminal Investigation Laboratory, a crime lab down in Georgia. I forget the city, but they talked about how little it actually takes for them to crack some case wide open. Maybe lip prints on a cigarette butt, or maybe saliva on clothing that they can process. It might be a grain of sand. It might be traces of a fiber. But whatever it is, it doesn't have to be that big. Maybe even ear print on a glass or a window or a tire print in the dirt or the snow. And they can take that evidence, and they have a motto. Every contact leaves a trace. Think about that. Every contact leaves a trace. Folks, if that's true in the physical realm, what about our contact with people outside of these four walls? What about our testimony in a dark, lost world? How do we shine for Christ outside of this place? There was a young lady, and she was working at a business, and it was a very vile place. I mean, it was smutty humor and gutter sewer kind of talk going on all the time, and she finally had enough of it. And she went to her pastor, and she said, I have to quit that place. And he said, well, let me ask you something before you quit. Where is light needed the most? She thought, what kind of question is that? We're talking about me quitting my job. He said, well, let me ask you again. Where are lights normally placed? And she said, well, normally in dark places. He said, exactly. Get back into that place and shine. You know, I'd never done this, but when I was on my way home this last week, there's a roundabout between here and my home, and I travel it twice every day at least. You know what I did? I counted how many lights are around that roundabout, and it shocked me to know there's a dozen lights, street lights, big lights around that thing. Just one roundabout lit up like that, because dark places need light. We are to shine as Christian people. Now, how can we shine in a dark world? Well, our text here tells us how. It tells us these golden qualities for Christian people. Let's take a look at them. First of all, we see here self-abasement mentioned. In verse number 16, it says, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and be not wise in your own conceit. Notice it mentions this self-abasement or this meekness, this lowliness, this modesty, this abasing of self that we as Christian people ought to have. Now, it starts out in verse 16 by saying, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Are we as Christian people of the same mind? Are we on the same page as church members here? I think one of the outstanding qualities about the first century Christians and that first century church there at Jerusalem was how they were in the same mind. We read this in Acts 4:32 that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that out of the things which he possessed was his own. But notice, they had all things in common. I've highlighted one heart and one soul. They were of one mind. They were pulling on the same end of the rope. They were working on the same team. And that's why the power of God, I believe, was on them. They were like family. Imagine people who are once strangers now closer to each other than even their immediate family. And we have folks like that right here in the Fargo Baptist Church. Probably your best friends and your closest friends are right here amongst our church folks. That's the way it was back in the first century. In fact, there was a Greek historian, Lucian, way back in 175, who said this about Christians. Not a believer himself. He said, it is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are brethren. Imagine such a thing. Putting it into our heads that we are brethren. Folks, we are. And we are to be of the same mind. God help us to be pulling in the same direction. There's something special about local church that binds us together closer than even people you share DNA with. People you are related to. We have the same Father spiritually, don't we? So we have the same doctrine. We have the same goals. We have the Great Commission. We have all this stuff in common. So the question is, can we get along with each other and get the job done? I mean, why can't we work together? Verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Now, why is that so important? Well, because Satan would love to disrupt the peace around here. He knows that if he can get us at odds with each other, that he can keep the lost from being saved. He knows that there are souls at stake. He sees a bigger picture than we do. We just had our feelings hurt, or we didn't get our way. But the devil sees the schisms in the body that will keep the lost from getting saved and going to heaven. And so we need to get together, folks. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul beseeches that local church at Corinth. He says, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, there's our expression, and in the same judgment. Are we on the same page, folks? Do we see the big picture? Now, verse 16 goes on after it says, be of the same mind one toward another. It says this, mind not high things, lofty things. Here's where the self-abasement comes into play. Mind not high things means don't seek status. Okay? Don't seek social distinction. Don't try and be somebody. We don't have any caste system in the Christian economy. They might have that in other places in the world, in other religions of the world, but the ground is level at the cross, folks. And we are to be of the same mind and not mind high things. Not trying to be somebody. There was a fellow in the Old Testament or the New Testament called Diotrephes. Those of you who study your Bible, you recognize that name. When you hear the name Diotrephes, you think of somebody who is trying to be a big shot. He was some type of a leader in a local church where John was writing to in 3 John 1:9. He says this, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Loveth to have the preeminence. Diotrephes is guilty of violating what Paul was writing here when Paul said, mind not high things. Diotrephes was trying to be a big shot. He loved the preeminence. He loved the recognition. He wanted to be somebody. He had a pride issue. Folks, we don't need any big shots in this church. We don't need any big shots in the Christian economy. Who cares about titles? Who cares about wealth? Who cares about your education? Who cares about your worldly office? Who cares about your elevated life? It doesn't matter. We shouldn't seek to be a somebody. We find a prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Jeremiah, who was really getting raked over the coals at the time he lived, and he was preaching a very unpopular message. He had an assistant by the name of Baruch. And Jeremiah and Baruch were kind of a tandem, a team, and they got punched around, beat up a lot, and misused and abused. And I think Baruch, kind of spiritually immature, got tired of it. And he wanted to be somebody. I don't know exactly what was going on, but Jeremiah was getting a message for all of Judah at that time. And then imagine this. God gave him a special message just for Baruch. A thus saith the Lord kind of a thing, just for his assistant. In Jeremiah 45:5, here it was. God says to Baruch, and seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. In other words, I'm going to judge society. I'm going to judge this world. The Jews are going into captivity. Their opinion doesn't matter. You don't need to be somebody. It doesn't mean anything. And he warns Baruch, even a faithful man. He said, seekest thou great things for thyself? Don't do that. Seek them not. It doesn't matter. You know, the 12 apostles needed to learn this lesson years later. They were jockeying for position. They were arguing about who was the greatest, talking about who'd get to sit next to Jesus in heaven. And Jesus rebuked them for their attitude. And in Luke 22:26, he said, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as he that doth serve. The greatest among us is the greatest servant. The greatest among us might be the person in this church that scrubs the toilets or cleans up somebody's mess or somebody throws up or whatever. The greatest among us is he that doth serve. So don't seek honor. Don't seek preeminence. Don't seek recognition. Don't seek a reputation. Jesus had no time for that stuff. In fact, our Savior ran with, foul-smelling fishermen and contemptible tax collectors and uneducated people. In fact, we read in Acts 4:13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It was being with Jesus that changed them, but they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, back to verse 16 again. Be of the same mind, one for another. Mind not high things. Notice the next part. But condescend to men of low estate. What does that Greek word condescend mean there? The easiest way to picture it would be to picture a yield sign. What happens, folks, when you come up to a yield sign? Well, you yield. Duh. Right? What a novel thought. That simply means you give in to the person going by. You let them have their way. You yield to them. You forbear to them. Well, notice it says here, condescend to men of low estate. Yield to people that you would think, well, they're a nobody. We should never think that. Shame on us, but we do. Yield to people that are kind of nobodies and trashy and lowly and unattractive and whatever. That's what that's saying there. You forbear. You yield to them. Now you say, well, I do that. Do you really? Do I really? I doubt most people here really do that. Not 100%. We have a bias. We have a prejudice we don't even recognize. I catch myself sometimes and say, shame on me. You know, when the wheels fell off of Job's life, his friends, quote unquote, friends showed up. And they began to point fingers at him and accuse him of abusing the poor and the widows and the fatherless and all the down and out kind of people. And he said, no, I haven't done that. In Job 31:15, he adds this, did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? You know what he's saying? The same God who made me made the poor, made the down and out, the cast down, the downtrodden, the nobodies, the unattractive. The same one that made me in the womb made him. That's a very good verse and that's a very good point. God help us to remember enough. You know, again, there are very few that really don't have, at least in their mind, some kind of a caste system. We just don't recognize it. It shouldn't be a part of Christianity, folks. We read this in James 2:1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. In other words, there's two things that don't go together. They're like oil and water. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and or with, coupled with, respect to persons. We shouldn't do that. In fact, James goes on, he gives this illustration of the rich guy, poor guy thing, and the rich guy comes into a banquet, everybody falls all over themselves trying to introduce himself and give him that honored chair. The poor guy comes in and they say, see that footstool over there? You can take that, or sit under my footstool here. You know, the point is made that really condescending in that manner is nothing but pride. If we are respecters of persons, we have a pride issue. There was a man who was arrogant, I guess, and he was the head of a large company, and one of his employees invited him over for supper one night, and that boss sat across the table from that family, and he was boastful, he was bombastic, he was dominating, he was arrogant, he was just talking on and on and on, talking about himself, putting others down, and finally he stopped talking, and a little boy said, sir, he said, my dad says that you're a self-made man. I said, that's right, I'm a self-made man. And in all his honesty, the little boy looked and said, why would you make yourself like that? You know, from the mouth of babes, why would you be like that? Jesus wasn't like that. Now, Christ could hobnob with the lawyers and the doctors and the Pharisees and the Nicodemuses, so to speak. And he could operate on that level in John 3, but the very next chapter in John 4, what's he doing? Here's this loose woman, this immoral woman, this woman at the well, this fallen woman. He's just as kind to her as he was to Nicodemus. Just as gracious and considerate. Folks, do we condescend? And if we do, question is, what are we so all fire proud about? What do we have to be proud about? There was a governor who claimed to be a Christian, and he was trying to be humble. He was going by the chapel in the Capitol building. He stopped and he went in there and he got on his knees and he just said, oh, Lord, I'm nothing. Lord, I'm nothing. Lord, I'm nothing. The lieutenant governor was going by and he saw the boss doing that. So he went in and knelt next to him and said, Lord, I'm nothing. Lord, I'm nothing. I'm really nothing. A janitor walked by and saw those two in there and feeling his unworthiness, went in there and said, Lord, help me. I'm nothing. And the governor turned to the lieutenant and goes, look who thinks they're nothing. Yeah. I thought that's funny. Anyway, that was great. Condescension, true condescension is necessary for salvation. You can't even be born again without first humbling yourself. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 18:3. He said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Little children are humble, aren't they? That's the point Christ is making. A humility that precedes being saved. Have you been saved? Did you humble yourself at the foot of the cross and admit you are a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound, deserving sinner? And in repentance, a willingness, a desire to change, you change your mind, your attitude about your sin, and you turned to Christ and called upon Him and humbly were born again the Bible way. True condescension is necessary for salvation. Then, in verse number 16, the last part of it says, be not wise in your own conceit. After mentioning all that other stuff, it says, now don't think you're somebody. I love this verse in Isaiah 5:21. It says, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. There's a woe unto them. That means cursed be them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The smarty pants. That's what it's talking about. The guy or the gal who has a real high opinion about themselves. Pride. You know, pride takes form in so many different ways, but I think some of the pewiest pride that I've found, at least, is intellectual pride. Somebody who thinks they're smart because they are smart. Well, in 1 Corinthians 8:2, it says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing. He knoweth nothing. You know, people don't like snobs. In fact, there was a neighborhood with a real snobby lady living in it. And one day she came home, called her neighbor across the fence, and the neighbor came over and the snob was chatting over the fence, rude as always, a highbrow and all this stuff. And she said, guess what? We're going to be living in a better neighborhood shortly. And the other gal said, oh, really? So are we. I don't think the other gal got it. You did. As Christians, here's who gets the preeminence. All right. Colossians 1:18 says, and He is the head of the body, the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. In all things He needs the preeminence. Well, that brings us to verse 17. It says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Folks, we live in a vindictive world, don't we? You know, on the news here about a month or so ago, I was watching something bizarre about, it took place in a mobile home court kind of north and east of here, where people were going around and beating up folks and trashing stuff. And I thought, what's the sense in that? Then it came out in the news the next day, well, they were getting even because somebody had done something to them. You know, that's the world we live in. It retaliates. It fights back. It gets even. They call it sweet revenge. Sweet revenge. Well, verse 17 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Do we seek sweet revenge? The state of Michigan years ago, it was January, dead of winter, 10 below, and a trooper pulled over a Christian, born-again Christian, who had done something, didn't come to a full stop or whatever, gave him a $100 fine for it, a ticket. Wrote it out to him, the Christian just took it, and anyway, the trooper went back to his vehicle, idling on the side of the road, and found out he had locked himself out. He came back real humbly to that Christian and said, could I catch a ride with you to the police station? You're not obligated to do it, but could I? The question is, what would you have done? What would I have done? Christian did the right thing, gave him a ride, got an opportunity to witness to him. Now, why not return evil for evil? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, it's animalistic. That's what the beasts do. The animals that live in the woods and live in the jungle, it is a brutish world. It is befitting for them. And we can expect in a dog-eat-dog world for them to fight and devour and to kill each other. But we're not animals, folks. So, number one, it's animalistic. Secondly, it's a good way to permanently to destroy a relationship with somebody. You just have to get even. Matthew 5:39, Jesus said, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. We're familiar with that expression, turn the other cheek. Do we really practice it? This stuff's so easy to say, it's even easy to preach. But do we really practice it? Are we like Joseph? We've been studying his life at the 9:30 hour. I mean, you talked about getting dumped on by your own brothers, and he was able to turn the other cheek. What about David? David had his father-in-law, King Saul, chasing him around the countryside trying to kill him, and opportunities to settle the score the other way, but he didn't. He turned the other cheek. In Leviticus 19:18, God says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he adds, "I am the Lord." In other words, I've spoken. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command. Don't bear a grudge against any of thy people. Thou shalt not avenge thyself, but love thy neighbor as thyself. God said so. That's very basic, folks. But it's what God says. You know, Paul was beat up and stoned and persecuted continually by the Jewish people. He never tried to get even. He just moved on and he was faithful. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. There's a good incentive. There is a good motive. What is it that sets Christianity apart from these other world religions? I mean, if you follow the news, you know what's going on in the Arabian world and the world of Islam and all this revenge and all these death threats and all these beheadings and all this violence. What is it that sets Christianity apart from all religions? Our founder, who was crucified by the heathen while he was dying, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If he could forgive for that, how much more should we be able to forgive? We read this in 1 Peter 2:23 of Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he gave it to God. He put it in God's hands. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's the big question. When an injustice is done to us, can we trust God to take care of it? Can we really trust God to right the wrong? You see, in Proverbs 20:22, it says, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord and he shall save thee." Wait on the Lord and he shall save thee. We see, first of all, this self-abasement. But secondly, we see this serene arbitration mentioned here in our text. And that arbitration speaks of a diplomacy that Christian people ought to have, and how we should be amicable and in a sense, to an extent at least, pacifist and harmonious. Now notice in verse 18, it says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." If it be possible, this is Christians, "as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." I said a moment ago, there's a lot of violent religion in this world, and there's a lot of bloodshed over religion. There's been many wars over religion. And, you know, the ex-Beatle John Lennon would write songs like "Give Peace a Chance" and "Imagine No Religion." And you go, well, that's blasphemous. But if you look at where he's coming from, he knew how much bloodshed had been caused by religion. Now, you take Marxism, you take communism, you take Nazism, which, by the way, all have their roots in Darwinism, and they by far have caused more bloodshed than all religious wars combined. But there is something to be said for that. Christianity has been known as a violent religion down through the years. Not true Christianity. You've heard of the holy wars, so-called. There's another oxymoron, or two terms that don't go together. The holy war started with Pope Urban II, who wanted power, who wanted land, who wanted money, and so he offered the indulgences of any soldiers who would sign up and go fight against the enemy and the Muslims and such. And hundreds of thousands of men signed up with the promise of forgiveness for what they were going to be doing, plus some pretty lucrative economic gain. And thus you have the holy wars, which went on for centuries. True Christians have never been part of that. Our Anabaptist forefathers had nothing to do with that down through the Dark Ages. They were the ones being persecuted. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus simply said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." That's how you'll be able to spot a true child of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the children of God. Now, notice back in verse 18 again, these words, if it be possible. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, sometimes it's going to be tough because peace is a two-way street. It really is. You can control what you do, but you can't control what the other guy does. I might choose not to throw my snowball, but he might turn around and throw his, all right? The point from verse 18 is this. Don't instigate it. And don't retaliate. In fact, we find in 1 Peter 3:11, let him eschew evil. That means avoid it and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. That means chase after it. Are you a peacemaker? Do you chase after peace? Do you try to smooth situations over? Do you hate confrontation? Do you go around mud puddles? Or do you slosh through them and stir it up? Are you a low-maintenance Christian or are you a high-maintenance Christian? These are things we should ask ourselves. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Now, the verse says, if it be possible. Sometimes it's not always possible. In fact, did you know what Christ even said in Matthew 10:34? He said, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, don't get confused. But what he is saying here is sometimes sinners are going to be exceedingly mad at you just because you're a Christian. I mean, you might not be harming anybody at work, but they kind of whisper about you behind your back or in your neighborhood or amongst your relatives. Sometimes the lost just get mad at the fact that your light is shining or your salt is burning. You know, when I got saved, it didn't make my relatives too happy. I get emails yet. I get letters that are as crude, and not from them, but from others. They're just as vulgar as they can be. I don't know if they hear me on the radio, the internet, or whatever. But in Psalm 120, verse 6, the psalmist says, my soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. You ever feel like that? Man, you do your best to smooth stuff over and keep the peace, but some people are just bent on starting trouble. Sometimes it's even the brethren, sadly. And you know what's at the root of it when it's the brethren? It's pride. The Proverbs say only by pride cometh contention. You show me contention, I'll show you somebody's pride. Bottom line, forget about reaching the world if we're going to behave like that, folks. Forget about it if we're going to be high maintenance people. Here's the admonition to Christian people. Ephesians 4:3 speaks of endeavoring. That means striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it's talking about in a church like this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A number of years ago, there were two men in a church like this, and they were at odds with each other. It was more one than the other. And the one who was really stirring it up was going around bad-mouthing and trashing the other guy and telling everybody his faults. And finally, that brother went to him and he said, friend, he goes, if you have some issues with me, if I have some faults, would you please tell them to me? I'm sincere in wanting to make my faults right. The guy said, well, I certainly will. He said, well, before you do, would you pray for me? Could we pray together and you pray that God would help me to get victory over these things? He said, I certainly will. They got on their knees. The gossiping guy started praying for the other guy and suddenly got under conviction about what a hypocrite he was. He wasn't on praying grounds. The heavens were brass. His prayers were bouncing off the ceiling and he knew it because he had been gossiping. And finally he broke down. He said, brother, I can't really even think of anything right now that you're doing wrong. He said, you need to pray for me. I'm the one who's been serving the devil. And we never serve the devil better than when we go around talking about other people and trashing other people. We see this self-abasement in our text. We see this serene arbitration. Thirdly, we see this sovereign abdication. Now, notice in verse number 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We find a quote here from Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is God talking, saying, let me settle the score. You know, in Scotland, they have a motto. The motto is, nobody treads on me unpunished. Nobody treads on me unpunished. You know, there are sophisticated cultures, and they still seek revenge. Obviously, we know about the savage ones, and the vengeance is pursued in a relentless manner. But here's what God says. In Deuteronomy 32:35, God says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." And then he speaks of the opposition. "Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and things that shall come upon them make haste." In other words, just wait, it's coming. God says, "To me belongeth vengeance." That's where we see the sovereign abdication. You know, over the years, I've tried to give it to God. I haven't done it perfectly. You haven't done it as well. But I've had a number of people trouble me. Believe it or not, you get in the ministry, that happens. And you know what happens? If I just leave it alone, God gets them. I hate to put it that way, but I've watched God get them. You know, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." I don't gloat in that. I'm not happy about that. But that is a fact. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And I've seen a lot of my enemies go down. And I will add, God can do a much better job at recompensing and avenging than we can. Read this, if you would. Nahum 1:2, it says, "The Lord revengeth." The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Sounds like somebody I don't want to be messing with. That is the God that will right the wrongs. Now, it's tempting for us to be like James and John. Remember in the New Testament, they're going through Samaria. They're kind of treated rudely. And they say, "Lord, let's call down fire on their head." That was a bad idea. We find in Luke 9:55, Christ turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." When we have a spiteful, bitter type of vengeance and a spirit of revenge in our hearts, we know not what manner of spirit we are. That is not the Holy Spirit. Now, there are four reasons, quickly, why we shouldn't seek revenge. First of all, James 1:20 says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." God's not in it. God's not in your wrath. God's not in my wrath. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We are to give place to wrath, the Bible says. Secondly, if we seek revenge, we're doing God's job. And we're saying, "God, you're not doing a good job of this. I'm going to have to step in and do your job." Thirdly, when we seek revenge, we're not trusting God. God says, "Trust me to take care of this." And fourthly, spiteful bitterness causes self-destruction. If we have something in our hearts we're harboring, it's hurting us. You know, modern medicine will tell us the crux of people having headaches and heart disease and ulcers and high blood pressure and backaches and all kinds of things are related to their attitude, to bitterness and things along those lines. You know, there was a submarine back in World War II, the USS Tang. It had 8 torpedoes left after one mission and came across this Japanese fleet of eight ships. And each torpedo counted. And so one at a time, they pointed them, and one at a time, they hit their mark. One at a time, the Japanese vessels were in flames. It came down to the 8th one. They lined it up. They sent it out. And for some reason, it arced around and came right back at the Tang and hit it and sunk it. What a picture of Christians who are harboring bitterness. And those missiles we are sending back to others are really self-destructing our own being. God help us here. In fact, we don't have to avenge ourselves. When we get to chapter 13, it's all about the agents that God has set in place to take care of that kind of thing. We see the self-abasement. We see the serene arbitration. We see the sovereign abdication. And finally and quickly, we see the subduing appeasement mentioned here at the last part. In verse 20, it goes on. It says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." This is almost a direct quote taken from Proverbs 25. You know, twice we find David do exactly that. His enemy is pursuing him. He has two occasions where he could have killed Saul. One, when Saul was sleeping. The other, when Saul had gone into a cave to go to the bathroom, if you will. And very, very vulnerable. David could have killed him in his sleep. Don't you hate when that happens, basically? But we find out here that you are to heap coals of fire on their head. Now, you say, Pastor, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, there's all kinds of suggestions of what this is talking about. But honestly, in the Middle East culture, I find this to be the best one. They heated their homes. They cooked with fireplaces, with little open flames, if you would. And sometimes during the night, their flame would go out. They didn't have cigarette lighters. They didn't have matches like we have today. They would have to go next door with their pan, and they would have to borrow some coals from their neighbor. They carried it back like they did their water pots and most things on their head. And it was called heaping coals of fire on your neighbor's head. It was actually doing them a favor. Now, notice here it says, verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, you're being nice to him when he doesn't deserve it. Back during the American Revolution, there was a wicked guy in Exeter, Pennsylvania, by the name of Michael Whitman. Michael Whitman was especially tough on a Baptist preacher by the name of Peter Miller at that time. He did everything he could to persecute Peter Miller. Well, finally, Michael Whitman was found guilty of treason. He was sentenced to be hung, not in Exeter, but 70 miles away in Philadelphia. Peter Miller, the preacher, set out on foot and walked those 70 miles to intercede for him. Well, Peter Miller was a good friend of George Washington, who was overseeing the trial. Peter Miller said, would you spare the life of Michael Whitman? And Washington said, though we're buds, he said, I can't do that for your friend. Miller said, friend, it's the most bitter enemy I have. Washington, taken aback, said, well, that puts things in a different light. He reconsidered, and sure enough, Peter Miller walked back with Michael Whitman. Matthew 5:44. Christ says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Can we practice that? Now, verse 21 finally ends by saying, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That's going to take some real self-control, folks. Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. It's talking about controlling ourselves, controlling our feelings, controlling what we want to do. Verse 21 says, don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There was a preacher by the name of Cranmer who years ago, they was said of him, the way to become his friend is to do him an injustice because he would be nice back to you. So few of us actually practice that. How can we overcome evil? Can we just stop doing it? No, it tells us right here. We are to overcome evil with good. In fact, when it comes to any sin, you don't just say, I'm going to go cold turkey, I'm going to quit doing it. No, the Bible teaches something called the replacement principle. If you have a vice or something you're doing wrong, you're to replace it with something good. You know, the Christian life's not a concentration of the negatives. You know, I got to stop doing this, stop doing that. No, it's really doing the positives and watching the negatives erode. Let me give an example. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. There's a replacement. Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You want to overcome stealing? Most stealing is because of laziness. Laziness is the result of not working. Let the other guy earn it and you take it away from him. But it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands. It says, working the thing which is good that he might have to give to him that needeth. What an incentive. What a motive. I'm going to work so that I can earn, so that I can give it away. How about cursing? You say, I wish I could stop cursing. Well, use your tongue for edifying that. Use your tongue for blessing and watch what happens. The next verse, Ephesians 4:29, says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. So now we start saying nice things to people. We start encouraging people, plain and simple. You know, as God's people, That's what we're supposed to do. That's what's described in these verses. We're told to be the light of this world. We're told to be the salt of the earth. And we're to take a liability and turn it into an asset. May I read you something historically accurate from 150 A.D. from a man by the name of Diogenes, and not a Christian man. But watch what he said. He's contrasting Christianity to paganism and Judaism. And he said this: Christians dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. They marry, as do all, and have children, but they destroy none of their offspring. Can you imagine? Duh! They don't sacrifice their children. They have a common table, but not unclean. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the law by their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and are condemned. They are put to death and yet multiply. They are poor. They are in want of all things, yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their dishonor are glorified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Wow. What a good indictment upon Christians in the first century. Now, those Christians left us this golden list here in Romans chapter 12, prescribed by God with His stamp of approval. And these are things that will help us to deal with the difficult, those who are hard to love and persecute us and torment us. And so, in closing, may God help us to practice this list of golden qualities for Christians.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.